Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. And Lord, this command for us to not to murder, but to love, we ask that you would instruct our minds and hearts. Show us areas in which we need repentance and give us the grace to walk in newness of life. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've pointed out on several occasions, that the commandments do two things. They point out to us, in this case, the sixth commandment, not to commit murder, what we're not to do, but the opposite, what we are to do, is also there. So not to commit murder is to promote life, or as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that in all kindness towards those that we are to prevent someone's hurt as much as it lies within us to do so. And we see in 1 John that there is this contrast being made for us when we are reminded that those who hate are in fact murderers. We are, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. At the time of Christ, the people of God had fallen into such a sorry state that they assumed that just so long as I haven't actually killed somebody, I fulfilled the commandment. Just as they thought, if I've never actually had sex with another man's wife, I've not committed adultery. But Jesus taught them that if you even look upon another woman as to desire her sexually, you've already committed adultery. Jesus is also teaching us that if we even desire in anger and in revenge the hurt of somebody else, that we have committed murder. We have a phrase, don't we? If looks could kill. Isn't that a very telling statement? We need to come to grips with the fact that it's not simply an absence of external killing or hurting somebody, but it's the presence of loving and forgiving others that is important to our walk with God. In 1 John chapter 3, we're reminded that God has bestowed upon us a love that is not like the world's love. Verse 1, see how great the love of the Father is bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. We're covenant breakers. Paul reminds us that we are enemies of God. We are sinful. We are helpless. And in God's justice, he would have been absolutely fair and within his rights, so to speak, to have destroyed us. But God did something that is so unlike anything you'll ever find in the world. God took his enemies, sinful, helpless sinners that we are, and he made us his children. Isn't that extraordinary? God didn't wait for us to get it right before he did something for us. God, preemptively, so to speak, he took the initiative. He reconciled himself to us, even while we were yet sinners. And even now as his children, we sin, we break his law, we violate his commandments, we break the covenant, and yet we're still his children. Isn't that amazing? And we are told that in God's gracious gospel that we will one day become just like him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God and has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him just because we will see him just as he is. Isn't that amazing? And so even now we know what to pray for. If that's what God is going to make us, then that's what we ought to pray that God would be working in us. As God has forgiven us, We are to forgive one another. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? Even as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, we are to forgive one another. And then he goes on to say, and that we are to be imitators of God in terms of how we love one another. And we don't. We're angry. We are embittered. We oftentimes seek revenge. We hate. We envy. And that's sin. And not only is it sin to do those things, but it is evidence that we are in fact murderers in needing of forgiveness and regeneration. John tells us that we are to walk as he is in the light. We are to follow his laws. He says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And God has said that those who would keep his law are, again, not just those who don't kill, but those who promote life, protect life. Even the life of those who are not deserving, our enemies. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And in doing so, we become like our Father who causes the sun to shine upon the unrighteous and that sort of thing. And he says, and we are to be perfect as our Father who in heaven is perfect. And so we are to not just abstain from killing, we are to promote life. We are to see that even in our anger and in our envy and in our hatred, that we are in fact murderers. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, tells the story. There was a certain Jew who came very close to death in a German concentration camp during World War II. But the Allied forces came just in time to save his life. However, the camp commander managed to escape. For years, he was on the wanted list of war criminals. And there were Jews who made it their full-time business to track down these criminals. Well, they finally found this man. Imagine the feelings of this Jew when, after more than 40 years, he at last faced the man who had murdered many of his friends and relatives and had almost killed him. Suddenly, the Jew burst into tears. When he was at last composed himself, someone asked him why he had done that, and he gave a surprising answer. It is not because of the evil that he saw in the captured German. No, he said, it is because of what he saw in himself. For he realized from the depth of the hatred in his own heart how much he had become like this commandant. He was a man who had been for 40 years carrying anger and bitterness and resentment in his heart. And that's a violation of the sixth commandment. We are to, rather than taking life, we are to promote life. And in the most practical terms, again, look at 1 John 3:15, after he says in that verse that we are not to hate our brother, lest hating is murdering, and no one who murders has eternal life in him. Notice he immediately turns to very practical things. We know love by this, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed for truth. See, it's very easy for us to say, well, yeah, you know, you hurt me, but I forgive you. Well, great. Anybody could say that. But the presence of love isn't simply the absence of hostility. The presence of biblical love isn't simply the absence of pursuing anger or hatred towards somebody. The presence of love and forgiveness is demonstrated in the most practical of terms. Just as God did, while we were yet enemies, what did he do? He provided a very practical thing for us. Christ died for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled and placed in the household of God, that he might provide all things for us freely. And so, when we love the brethren, when we come to a place where we're able to forgive, even as we have been forgiven, we care for the needs of others. So the presence of love is demonstrated by, you have a need, if I can help, I meet the need. Again, I think the Heidelberg Catechism puts a wonderful guideline on that. As much as it is in you to help, I mean, if you need $1 million, I'd love to give that to you, but I'd have to take it from Chris, because I don't have it. You know, no, I mean, just because if you don't have something, you can't help somebody. But if we have it, if it's within our ability to do so, then we ought to help. And not grudgingly, but out of the gratitude that God has already done so much for us. Look at our own homes. Now, in North Dakota, this is a little bit different because we have basements that we cram full of things. In California, they don't have basements. I suppose this is true in Arizona. People park all their cars out on their driveway because what we stuff into our basement, they stuff into their garages. Where else in the world could anybody actually make a living off of building storehouses for people to pay monthly rent to stuff all their things in that they can't stuff into their house? Now, there's a time and place for those little, I forget what they call them, but those little stores. There's like one up here behind Ruby Tuesdays. I mean, maybe you're moving, maybe you know, maybe your parents have passed away and you just got a whole bunch of stuff and you need to be able to, there's a time and place for that sort of thing. But when our lives become so bound by having more than we could possibly ever use, and then we convince ourselves that a brother is in need and we have nothing to give them, how is it that we say that the love of God is in us? How is it that we say that we have fulfilled the sixth commandment? We are much like the Jews in the time of Christ, because outwardly we have kept the law and that we haven't murdered. We think we are off. We get off, and God doesn't hold us accountable, but he does. We are not just to not kill and not be angry. We are to provide and care for the needs of others. To consider the needs of others is more important than our own. It is costly to be loving. We know that. Every parent knows that. What parent doesn't give up freely many things that he or she would want to have in order that their kids could have something? That's just a natural thing to do. Why does a parent do that? Because they love their kids. They love their family. But what is the church? But the family of God. And what is the human rights? It's also a family at one extent, isn't it? We've all been created by our Heavenly Father. Now, I understand there's a distinction between, it's not the brotherhood of humanity. There is a distinction to be made between the household of God and humanity in general. But at the end of the day, we meet needs. The Bible teaches us that we are to care for the needs of others, especially the household of faith. There's our priority. But we don't draw the line there, do we? We're to care for others. And the only way that we can actually learn to be this kind of person that is not only not killing physically, but not angry and not embittered, and learning to become life givers and promoters, is to be able to actually forgive and learn to forgive as we've been forgiven. God's wrath abided upon us at one point, we're told. When in Ephesians 2:3, it says the wrath of God We were all children by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And yet God has wonderfully saved us. And so we need to be able to forgive others. And part of the evidence of our knowing that we have been forgiven is seen in how we treat others. And we are to treat them, again, not in simply words, but deeds. But this also raises the question, and so does the catechism, well, what about the federal government? You remember that Jesus teaches us that in the Sermon on the Mount, that if someone strikes your cheek, to turn the other cheek. If someone takes your cloak, give them a second one. They force you to walk a mile, go two. The wrong application of that, those passages, have brought forth views that, you know, Christians are to be pacifists and never fight. That's not true. We need to understand that sometimes the Bible speaks to us as individual people. And sometimes it speaks to us in terms of the community. We are not given as individual people the right of retaliation. We've been given the command to love and to forgive. But God has, because we live in a present evil age, established civil authorities to whom he has given the right of retaliation. And so when you read in the Gospel of Matthew about turning the cheek, it doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a need to kill or a need to destroy. It simply means individually we're not allowed to do that. For example, in the Old Testament, it was a capital crime for children to rebel. Right? Contrary to certain Christian counselors who say that teenage rebellion is a phase, God says it's a capital crime. But it was never the parents' freedom to kill their children. You rebel, we're going out in the backyard, it's not a little bloodshed behind the woodshed, it's the death penalty. No, the parent never had the freedom to do that. He had to go to the elders of the city. And if there was truly rebellion, then the child was taken outside of the city by the whole community and was destroyed and killed by the entire community. Well, why'd they do that? The giving or the exercising of justice, especially in the ultimate sense of the capital crime, was never to be, in the context of the people of God, vengeance. So the parent has been greatly violated by his or her child. Then they killed a child that's probably coming out of vengeance and anger and bitterness. James reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the work of the Lord. And so the community, the so-called dispassionate ones, the ones who are not emotionally engaged in the destruction of this high crimes and misdemeanor, teenage rebellion, were the ones who would exercise capital punishment. And so it is even in our court system. If there is a mass murderer, the family members of the mass murderer don't get to commit capital punishment against that person. The state does. And so when we read our Bibles, we need to understand that sometimes God is addressing us as individuals, and there, at the individual basis, what God wants us is to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. If you're struck on one side of the cheek, then turn the other cheek. If you're robbed at one level, give the other coat. That is what we are to do as individuals. God has given authority to the state that he has not given to individuals. For example, look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the government, governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, the avenger, who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Or the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so we see here that, as he goes on to say in verse 8, that we are to owe nothing to anyone except for to love them, and we shall not commit adultery, we shall not murder, we shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law, and yet, he says, the civil authority has been given the freedom and the right and even the obligation to wield the sword in capital punishment. And so those two tensions are part of our living reality. God's Ten Commandments are given not to the civil government per se, although they ought to adhere to them, but to us as individuals, as people in covenant relationship. We are not to be murderers. We are not to kill. We are to love. We are to forgive. We are to promote life. And the civil government is there to restrain those who seek to do evil. Now, I know a man who has got a radio program he and I used to kind of dicker on some things sometimes on the radio when we were on together, who used to say that Paul didn't really mean this. That Paul was afraid, so afraid of the Roman government, he wrote this to keep the Rome off his back. So he actually said, no, this is the word of God. It is true and inerrant and infallible. There's lots of problems to say that Paul wrote something just to keep Rome off of his back. But remember, it's the Roman government that he's talking about that God has established. Now, even a superficial knowledge of Roman history, you know that some of the Roman emperors were anything, they were not godly men in the biblical sense. And nor did they always wield their power for godly ends. And yet they are held accountable for God and they existed for this purpose. When Peter writes 1 Peter and he says that we are to honor and obey the king, he's talking about Nero, who will be burning Christians at the stake. And some commentators actually believe that when Peter says that do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that has come upon you, he's actually referencing the Christians that are being burned at the stake by Nero in Rome, that he might be able to ride his chariots at night. He's using Christians as luminaries. That's just wrong, isn't it? And how that works out is not for us to totally understand at this point. There is no government that God has not established. And there have been some very evil, vile governments, haven't there been? Yet ours is to love and to forgive and to give life, even to our enemies. And that's not always easy to do. When I was a relatively new believer, there was a man who came to our church and told the story of being imprisoned and beaten to the just short of death under the tyranny going on in Uganda under Idi Amin. And this man would talk about, as he had been tortured, they'd often hang him upside down, dangling, and then they would beat his body with fists and sticks and whatever else. And then, when they were done, they wouldn't just let him down. They would just cut the rope or untie the rope and let his body crash to the ground, landing head first. And he would tell the story of how brutal this would be. And this man is a Christian. One day, after he'd been brutalized, says to his captor, as he's walking out the prison cell, "Have a good day." Well, sometime later, that guard came back and said, "What I've been doing to you, and you wish me a good day, how can this be?" And he shares the gospel and the forgiveness of Christ. And that guard becomes becomes a Christian. And actually helps this man escape. And so the two of them escape together. And this man who is speaking at our church, I will never forget him saying this. He said, "It was not hard to forgive him when he was my enemy. It was a lot harder to forgive him when he became my brother." And he talked about the emotional struggle he had once they'd gotten out of the prison and gotten away, having to look at this man who had beaten him, now a believer in Christ, and forgive him for all that he had done. So the sixth commandment calls us not to commit murder, but to give life. In order to give life, we need to be able to be men and women who can forgive. The evidence that we're able to really forgive and love and give life is in how we care for the needs of the people around us. Do we consider their needs as more important than our own? There is a need for restraining evil, but it's not given to the individual. It's given to the state. But that does beg the question, what about if someone breaks into my house? Am I free to defend myself or something like that? And that's a little more difficult question, isn't it? It would seem to me, and I reserve the right to grow in this, that there's two things. Number one, I do believe, as an authority in my home, that I have the right to defend my family. Certainly the civic government, the civil government that we live under, has recognized that. Although we shouldn't be sitting there locked and loaded waiting for someone to come into the house. But we need to be careful about the difference between defending our home and seeking vengeance. And even our own state recognizes that. For example, if someone breaks into my house, I do not have the right to shoot them if they're 20 feet from me. Why is that? Do I got to get out a tape measure? It's there because if someone's 20 feet away from me, my life, though it may be in danger, is not in imminent danger. I still have an opportunity to leave, to run, to hide. I'm not allowed to shoot somebody in the back as they run out of the house. Why? Because if they're running out of the house, my life is no longer in danger. The danger is over. Even if they've done terrible things. Let's say they came in and did things that we would never even want to describe. And I run and get my gun, and they see the gun, and they've done terrible things. Now they're running out. If I shoot them in the back, what am I doing? Vengeance. It's a difference between defending life and protecting life and vengeance and anger and resentment. And even man, common man, unbelieving man, is able to make that distinction. And so we are to leave room for the wrath of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We need to know that God will resolve things. God in His grace has put in place authorities to help restrain evil. And that is not us. We, on our part, in the vast majority of cases, need to learn to forgive and to meet needs and to care for the needs of others. That's what God has called you to do. He's called the civic authorities to restrain evil and to exercise capital punishment when that is necessary, whether it be in putting to death the mass murderer or going to war against a country that has sought to do us harm. Now, in between those, there are these exceptions. But we need to learn to understand that vengeance is never an option. Even if self-defense may become one, vengeance is never an option. Anger and bitterness is never an option. If you've got time to become embittered over it, you're not probably doing self-defense. Probably. We must learn to love. The Sixth Commandment commands us to love, to promote life, to protect life, to defend life. Not just in the abstract, like we've been involved in praying against abortion, and we've been praying for the closing of the abortion center, and that is all well and good, and that's not totally abstract because babies are actually dying in our community. But it's kind of abstract in that we're not involved directly in that. We pray against those things, but we are to be about promoting life, not just in calling for the changing of the laws and the ending of abortion, but we are called to promote life in, as we read from 1 John, deeds, doing things to meet the needs of those who are around us. And as we do that, we are at least in part fulfilling the Sixth Commandment. The church should become a place where this is evident. It should become a place in which we are greatly concerned about the needs of others. Now let me just close with a couple thoughts. Number one, I know I struggle with being up here, and I know that Rebecca and Sue have struggled with this. We get people who come to the church all the time who, for some reason, have come to Fargo and now don't have enough money to get home to Kansas or to Fort Lauderdale or wherever they're from. It's always amazing how many people have planned to get to where they want to go and never have enough forethought to think about how they're going to get back. But that seems to be the common excuse. And I know my heart has often been hard towards that. Oh, here comes another person who wants to rip us off. Well, here's the thought. How many people approach the Lord Jesus Christ to get a healing, to get food, to be blessed by Him that ripped him off? The overwhelming vast majority of the people that worshiped, who were healed by Jesus, never worshiped Him. Whether it be in the parable of the 10 lepers, or just the reality of the number of people He healed versus the number of people who believed in Him at the time of the crucifixion. The overwhelming majority of the ministry of compassion and mercy in caring for the real practical needs of the people of Israel that Jesus was engaged in, He was ripped off with. And why should we expect it to be any different? If we meet the needs, whether it be people coming to knock on the church door or knock on your house door or whatever, you may, if you really try to meet the needs of other people, you may get ripped off. In fact, I would go farther to say it's not that you may, you will be ripped off. But did you ever read in any of the gospel accounts Jesus going, I know why you want me to heal you, you just want to rip me off. He never does that. In His great love and compassion, He healed even some who would later call for His crucifixion. And so we need to understand that someone comes to our door, we need to be discerning, we need to be, wise about things. But the final decision shouldn't be solely upon whether or not we're going to get ripped off. Someone comes to us and has a need, they may very well rip us off in the end. But that is between them and God, isn't it? God has brought us an opportunity to fulfill the sixth commandment in not only not committing murder or being vengeful, but being able to meet a need to promote love and life. And so we need to ask ourselves, some of these occasions that come to us, are we ready to meet the needs of people? Even though it may mean we're ripped off. We have to wrestle with that. And secondly, we need to understand that not only was Christ often ripped off, and we might as well, but that we need to understand that in everything that comes to us, nothing comes by chance. And sometimes God brings to us people who have needs, or we made aware of opportunities that we could meet needs, and they're simply there as part of God testing what's really in our heart. And so, we need to ask ourselves, what role does the sixth commandment play in our lives? The commandment says we're not to murder. Jesus pushes that to being not just physical, but no anger, no resentment, no bitterness. Positively, we are to love, we are to forgive, we are to promote life, preserve life, and protect life anywhere and everywhere that we can. And that's not just an abstract principle. As John says, do that in practical meeting of needs, not just with words, but in deeds. And in so doing, we at least in part fulfill the sixth commandment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people in part because we hold on to our possessions even when others could use them. We are sinful people, Lord, because often we cannot forgive others. They've hurt us and now we will not help them. Lord, we are sinful people because sometimes we refuse to help people we could help simply out of the fear that we may get ripped off. Lord, we thank you that you have not treated us this way. You have loved us even when we were enemies. You have loved us even when we were helpless and used you to our own advantage. Lord, as you have forgiven us and as you have loved us, give us the grace to forgive others and to love them and to trust that when we've been ripped off, that you will repay in your time, in your way. In Christ we pray. Amen.